Well, in one of the opening scenes of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you are introduced to four children, Lucy and Susan, Edmund and Peter, and they go through this magical wardrobe into the world of Narnia. The world of Narnia, which had been in winter 100+ years, was cold and dark, and evil filled this place. And yet they appear. And much to their surprise, the Narnians look at them with such hope. And they can't figure out why they are hopeful amidst such darkness and evil of the White Witch. And they learn that there's an old Narnian prophecy of two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve that would come as messengers of hope before the deliverer would come. And they learned this rhyme that brought hope to the Narnians. It went like this: wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. You see, these children brought hope not in and of themselves, but in the one who would follow them, the one who would bring hope, the lion, Aslan. Turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 19 through 34 this morning. If you need a Bible, there's one close to you. It's page 886, and we're going to meet a man who came before the Christ to announce his coming as a messenger of hope. He was not the Christ himself, but he came as a witness, came as a forerunner, came as a messenger of hope before Jesus came. You may know him, John the Baptist, this witness who points us to the Savior, the Deliverer, who meets our greatest needs and our longest hopes. And as we turn there this morning, I would just stop and ask you a question before we begin. Has anyone ever pointed you to the Christ, to Jesus? And what have you done with that message? And maybe you've done something with that message. You've trusted and believed in the person and work of Jesus. What have you done with that message? Have you passed that message forward to anyone? Have you been a witness? Are you being a witness with those around you, your family, your friends, your coworkers, those around you? See, when we look at the life of John the Baptist, what we see is someone who is willing to be a witness for Jesus. And the question is, are we? I want to show you two really important ingredients from the life of John in this passage that help us be a witness. One of those things is internal, and the other one is very much in the way that we act and we speak. Pick it up with me in John chapter 1. I'll read verses 19 through 28, and we'll see this first ingredient, and then we'll go to the second one. John 1, 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am," what's the next word? "Not. I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." So they said to him, "Well, then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us." That was the Pharisees. "What do you say about yourself?" What a question. He said simply, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah or the prophet?" You can hear the snobbery in their voices. John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know, even he who comes after me," check this out, "the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Those things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So you see this delegation of Jews, priests and Levites, who were sent by functionally the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. because John was going around baptizing and talking about repentance and the kingdom of God that was coming. And so they wanted to know more of who he was. They were basically reporters reporting back to the Sanhedrin. We want to find out who this guy is. And so John has an audience, and they come to him and they ask him five questions. Two of those questions are redundant, and three in the middle. Who are you? Are you the Christ? Because see, the Jews were looking forward to this Messiah, the one who would rule and reign, the one who would take them in their minds out of the oppression of the Romans. That's what they were looking for in this Christ. And so John says, I am not. I am not the Christ. That's not who I am. Well, then are you Elijah? Why would they ask that question? They asked that question because in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, go to it this afternoon, what you see is that Elijah would come again, or at least the spirit of Elijah would come again before the Messiah, or after the Messiah, that's the question, set up his kingdom. So are you the one who's coming before the Messiah comes back to rule and to reign? John says, no, that's not me. And then they ask the question, well, are you the prophet? See, the Jews weren't really clear the distinction between the Christ and the prophet. They just knew that Moses told them back in Deuteronomy 18 that, hey, there's a voice that's coming, a prophet that's coming that's greater than me. Interestingly enough, Jesus is that prophet. The Messiah is that prophet. They didn't quite put that together. But notice what John is finally willing to say about himself after he kept saying, how many times? Four times, no, 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 no. Who are you? He quotes the Isaiah prophet, the prophet Isaiah, excuse me, from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And he says to them, I am the voice crying from the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. Remember, Isaiah was calling the people of God, Israel, back in the Old Testament because they had turned their back on God and they were walking a different way. And he called them back to repent and to turn back to their God. And this is what Isaiah says. This is what John says. You need to return. And he says, make straight the path. It's kind of like there's weeds on the street. We need to clear those out because Messiah is coming. This is what John says his job is. At any point yet, has he pointed to himself? Not at all. And if you look down further in verses 27 and 28, they had a problem in the next few verses looking at it with, well, hey, if you're not Elijah and you're not a prophet and you're not the Christ, then why in the world are you baptizing? You can hear their arrogance. You shouldn't be doing any of these things. And he says, hey, I came to baptize with water, not the Spirit. It's interesting because Old Testament history, what you see is them with proselytes, people that were not Jewish coming in, that they would baptize them. They would baptize them with water. And so you have them, John, going out and baptizing, calling people to repentance. The Messiah is coming and baptizing with water, but notice what he says about the one who's coming. The one Messiah who's coming. What does he say? Man, I'm not worthy to take the sandal, the strap on the sandal and untie it. Who untied people's sandals? If you came home from a long walk in the first century, you wore sandals. There's no Uber. There's no vehicles. You wore sandals. You walked everywhere. You are on a camel and it was dirt. So your feet are stinky, right? And dirty. And if you came in your house, it was the job of the servant, the indentured slave. Effectively, you sat down and the slave took your sandals off. Your stinky old feet. Anybody got those boys? Young boys in here. I know you got stinky feet. John is saying, do you catch what John is saying? He's saying, I'm not even worthy to be a slave compared to the one who's coming. And then you turn a couple of chapters ahead, and Jesus' ministry has already started, and Jesus is now baptizing. And John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, he had guys with him announcing the coming of the king, announcing the coming of the Christ with him. And so he had these disciples with him. Those disciples come to John and said, "Hey, man, Jesus is baptizing. People are now following him. What are you going to do about that? You have a spotlight. You have a brand. You have a ministry. What are you going to do about that? Why are they following in Jesus?" Do you remember what John said to them? This doesn't happen without God making this happen, first of all. And then what does he say in verse 30? Anybody know John 3:30? Look at it. He must increase, speaking of Jesus, I must decrease. Do you see in the pages of these passages just dripping with humility? Here's the interesting thing, though. The interesting thing about John the Baptist, I don't know that I would have that much humility, especially in view of these snobby Levites and priests who are coming and doing like this. "Who are you? What are you doing? You shouldn't be baptizing." You know what I would probably do? And these things are true about John, by the way. If they would have asked me who I am, I probably would have said something smirky. Like, "Man, I am the last of the Old Testament prophets. Who are you?" My dad got a vision from an angel that I was going to be born. You got any of that? Oh, and by the way, my dad is a temple priest, Zechariah. You know him? Oh, by the way, Jesus, the Messiah, says about me that I'm the greatest human to ever live. Because that's true. That's what Jesus said. He didn't go there. He didn't say, "I'm the one that baptized Jesus. I came before him. Now step off." He could have done that. That's not his posture. Why isn't it his posture? Because he understands who Jesus is and who he is in light of that. Consider this. And actually, John uses the example, if I were to kind of load it in a 21st century frame, when you go to John 3, he talks about the bridegroom and the bride and who he is in relation to Jesus. And effectively, if I had today's vernacular to say it, he looked at all these guys who were following him and said, "Hey, we're the groomsmen." So when you're a groomsman in the wedding, do you make everything about yourself or do you make it about the groom? Ladies, put it in your vernacular. If you're a bridesmaid, you make room for the bride. You don't take the show. You don't put the spotlight on yourself. That's what he said to his disciples effectively. We're just groomsmen. We make way for the groom and the bride. They're the spotlight. Anybody ever been in a play, kids? You ever been in a play? Been an actor? Man, we had to go through music. We called it music class. It was like our theater arts deal, and everyone had to be in the play in elementary school. Man, I wanted to be on stage crew. Forget being in the spotlight. Put me on stage crew. Let me raise the curtain and pull the curtain back and forward or whatever it's called. I don't even know. I wanted that job. I didn't want to be out in the spotlight. But it's interesting, stage crew is kind of like your job and my job. It's kind of like what John the Baptist did. We pull the stage open and let Jesus come into the spotlight. So here's your thought. Here is the first ingredient, the first truth of what it looks like to be a good witness. As witnesses, we direct the spotlight to Jesus, not ourselves. We have to know who we are not. That's what John the Baptist understood very clearly. I am not, I am not, I am not. Humility. We direct the spotlight to Jesus, not ourselves. Let me just ask you this morning, because it's right there in the text. What do you say about yourself when people ask, right? What do you say about yourself? Is there this long diatribe about who you are? Where are you directing the spotlight in your life? What ways does Jesus need to increase In what ways does Jesus in your life, the volume need to turn up there? In what ways do you need to decrease so that Jesus is glorified through your life as a witness? I want to stop and make one specific application because I think it's probably a good application directly to John the Baptist. You could say John the Baptist was called into ministry, that he was in ministry in some way. He was a leader of people. And I think about a church. I think about an eldership, a pastors. I think about community group leaders, D group leaders, anybody in our church who leads other people. Man, this is a great message for us. It's especially a great message for anybody in the lights. It's a great message for someone who's leading, like an elder or a pastor or other people in ministry. There's a drug here. There's a drug here where we like the spotlight on ourselves. We may not say it that way, but functionally we live it that way. And you watch person after person in pride go, yeah, I might not say it that way, but I'm putting myself in the center of discipleship. You need me. No, you need Jesus. And that's what you should call me to be and continue to be as a pastor. That I may be a voice, but I'm calling people to follow him. I'm not calling people to myself, elders, Robbie, CG leaders, etc. There's a great message here. John the Baptist is a great model for all of us, particularly in spiritual leadership, that our job is to open the curtain for Jesus, to put the spotlight on him. Why do you think, though, that John, at least here, gets this right? I think the root of why he got this right is because of what he believed about Jesus and who he knew Jesus to be and who he wasn't. Look at it with me in verses 29 through 34. I know it's hot in here, y'all. I'm going to get my preacher towel next week. But Legacy is trying to figure out some of the AC. It works. It's just they've got to reconfigure some of it, so bear with us. Bring your fan. You don't have to wear a suit if you don't want to. But anyway, verse 29 through 34. So we see this first key ingredient is knowing who we're not, directing the spotlight to Jesus. But look at the second one. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold," that's an announcement, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's a big statement. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he may be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Remember where that was? At the baptism, he baptized him, and the Spirit of God remained on Jesus. "I myself didn't know him, but he sent me to baptize with water and said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is who baptizes not with water, but the Holy Spirit. For I have seen and I have borne witness,'" there it is again, "'that this is the Son of God.'" Do you remember what we said about John the Baptist's father? John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, remember he didn't speak before his son was born because he saw a vision. Zechariah was a temple priest in the line of Aaron. So imagine John as a child when Passover was happening. His dad coming home, and what do they do at Passover? Which is about to happen right here in a few days. At Passover, the temple priests would take the lambs and other animals, and they would sacrifice those lambs. And there was blood everywhere. It was a gory thing. It was death. They'd make sacrifice to God. So I would imagine when his dad would come home, John would see the blood on his hands. And John, of all people, would understand the purpose of the sacrifice. See, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned against God. And instead of God killing Adam and Eve, which he said he would do, he did what? He covered their sin with the skin of an animal, which means that's the first death you see in the Bible. An animal being killed to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. And then you fast forward and you see sacrifice in Genesis 22 with Isaac, where Abraham is called to sacrifice his son, but the ram in the thicket. And they kill the ram in the thicket instead of Isaac. You see in the Exodus, in the 10th plague, the final in the 10th plague, where God says, put the blood of the lamb above your doorpost so that God will pass over. The angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Jesus, I believe, will pass over your house and not kill your firstborn. And what was that the means of doing? Delivering the people out of Egypt. You look in the law of God where you see lambs sacrificed for sin. And then you come to the New Testament. And remember in the Old Testament, something you really need to remember is that they had to keep doing this year by year. The high priest would sacrifice animals, lambs for the people to cover their sin. But notice the specific words that John uses. Behold, the lamb, not a lamb, the lamb of God. And what does he do? He doesn't just cover sin, he takes sin away. Isn't that what the author of Hebrews says? The blood of bulls and goats and lambs will never take away sin. They'll cover sin, but not take it away. So quite the announcement from John the Baptist about who Jesus is, that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb, the final, the one and only sacrificial lamb that can take your sins away. So Jesus is the only sacrifice. He's the only substitute, because here's the reality. Who deserved to die in the garden? Adam and Eve. Who deserved to die all the way through the... Who deserved to die for their own sins? You and me. So not only is Jesus the only sacrifice, he is the only substitute who died in your place, and he's the only sacrifice that's a substitute that God is fully pleased with. That it satisfies God's justice, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but also the Lamb of God, would sacrifice himself for you and me as a substitute for sin, that satisfied the satisfaction of the sacrifice to God, that pleased him. Wow. What a statement John is making about Jesus. He sees him. And note this, he says again, we've seen it like three times, that this Jesus, he was before me, pre-incarnate, that means he's eternal. This is what John the Baptist believes. This is what the Apostle John believes. And he shows us the purpose of baptism with water. And then you see that he again, what does he do? He bears witness over and over and over. Any text in Scripture come to mind as it relates to the lamb? How about Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53, verse 7. Really, all of Isaiah 53 that Jews are not even allowed to read because it points so clearly to the person of Jesus Christ being the Christ. Remember the passage? He was despised and rejected, the man of sorrows. We esteemed him not. He's borne our griefs. He was pierced for our transgression, that passage. And then verse 7 says this, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a what? Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God. Have you ever heard that truth about Jesus before? That he's the only sacrifice for your sins? That he's the only substitute that can do the job? He's the only pleasing sacrifice that satisfies God, that meets his demands? And then there's something else here that we could skip over, but it sticks out to me in the text. At a number of different places, the first three words of the passage that we're in said, this is the testimony of John. This is his story. This is what he thinks. This is what he's seen and heard. But notice what he does when he says that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He says the word what? Behold. So he's not in his journal, okay, sitting in his home by himself. He's announcing it like a herald does. Do you know what a herald is? The herald of the king goes before the king, and he announces whatever the king wants to announce. He announces the king's coming. That's what John is doing. He's the forerunner. He's the herald that goes before the king and announces the king's coming and gives the king's message. Behold the Lamb of God. He wants everybody to know about it. And then it says multiple times that he bore witness. He bore witness. Here's your second thought. As witnesses, here's what we do. We not only direct the spotlight to Jesus and not ourselves, we tell the truth about Jesus and we do it out loud. Even if we're introverts, okay? We tell the truth about Jesus and we do it out loud. We got a few people in the room that are maybe lawyers in the room. And you know what lawyers do? They call witnesses. In a courtroom, what does the witness do? What is their job? Their job is to testify, verbally usually, of what they've seen and what they've heard. And you know what they have to do before they do so? I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. They tell the truth and they do it out loud before the judge and the jury and the people and the world. It's on record. So let me ask you, when's the last time that you bore witness? When's the last time that you told someone about Jesus? You shared the gospel. You shared maybe your testimony about what God has done in your life through his son. When's the last time you've done that and everybody's head just goes down? It's kind of like we're talking about prayer, right? Oh, I need to do that more. And we tend to think in a way like this. Well, if I just had more equipping and more training, then I would share my faith more. And equipping and training is good. You need to know how to share your faith. There's all kinds of ways to share your faith. But I'll tell you, I could probably share the gospel with somebody across the table on a napkin backwards. And it does. That's not what makes me share the gospel. Just because I know how to do it. And we may say, well, I'm just looking for the right opportunity. And it's confidence in a message. It's personal confidence. It's duty. It's discipline. And I'm not going to say it's less than any of those things. But I think it's certainly more. You know what happened in John chapter 9 when Jesus shared with the blind man? He healed the blind man physically, but he also healed him spiritually. You couldn't get that blind man to shut up. They were telling him, stop. He's like, all I know is I was blind and now I see, not just physically, but spiritually. You couldn't shut him up. Sorry, parents, there's kids in here. I got to deal with them. Sorry. And a clerical here. Right? Remember in the book of Acts when they threw the guys in prison? And the leaders were just saying, look, we're trying to be reasonable with you. You know, you're not causing crazy trouble. Just stop talking about Jesus. What'd they say? Man, y'all do what you need to do, but I got to keep talking about Jesus. It was coming from here. You can't stop me from talking about Jesus because what Jesus has done for me and who Jesus is and who you need to know Jesus is because it affects your eternity as well. 2 Corinthians, talking about how the gospel reconciles us to God, Paul says, man, the love of Christ compels us to share. It controls us. It compels us to open our mouths and tell people about the most important thing in our life. And that may be the question, man. I talk about the things that I love. I talk about my wife and her servant heart and her creativity. I talk about my kids more than anybody cares to know about, right? If you're an Ohio State fan, are they back yet? They're going to talk about Ohio State. Sorry, Texans. UT fans today. Talk about your ball team. Talk about the Astros. You talk about the things that you love. Do you know what the word gospel means? You know what the it's good news. Good news, a message. Messages, good news should be what? Shared. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. So the gospel is a message. You should live your life in a way that points people to Jesus, but the gospel itself is a message that you share out loud. And it doesn't happen just from duty. Doesn't. It doesn't happen just because you're equipped to do it. It happens out of delight. It happens, if I could say it this way, if you notice John, the reason that John, you see this humility of John, he understands who Jesus is. He understands his own need of Jesus. And there's a humility in that. And I would say it this way, you could, in conclusion, you could say functionally what it is worship. He's gotten downwind of himself and he sees his needs for Jesus and he sees people's need for Jesus and he's grateful. That's a posture of worship. So let me say it this way. Worship leads to witness. So the question isn't really, how's your witness? The question is, how's your worship? Catch that. The engine behind witness is worship. That's what you see, I think, in the scripture. So key ingredients. Key ingredients is to know who you're not. John the Baptist knew who he wasn't. And know who he is, the Lamb of God. Last scene, climactic scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know it? Aslan, the great lion, marches to the stone table and he's killed by the White Witch. Lucy and Susan cry themselves to sleep at the dead lion's feet, hopeless. It seems like evil has won. It seems like that. But the sun comes up. And something has changed, right? The colors have changed. It's no longer this dark, cold winter. The shadows have changed. The stone table is broken. And the two pieces of, there's this crack down the stone table from end to end. What beautiful imagery that C.S. Lewis creates to picture the work of Christ. The sun is shining. And they don't notice the obvious until they do, that Aslan is no longer on the table. And they start crying again because they think they just took him. And they turn around and Aslan is there, bigger than they've ever seen him before, shaking his mane. And Susan, remember Susan? This is an old movie, an old book. Sorry, y'all. Susan asks Aslan, what does it all mean? Isn't that the question? What does it all mean? And what does Aslan say? The White Witch didn't realize, picturing Satan. When a willing victim has committed no treachery, was killed in the traitor's stead, that's you and me, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. You see, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's offered himself as the sacrificial lamb so traitors like you and traitors like me would be forgiven, that justice would be satisfied, and death would be broken. That's why we could say, and can say, and will say through all eternity, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and dominion forever. And I might add, and also to live our lives testifying, witnessing, giving testimony to what the Lamb of God has done. See, that's worth living life for, isn't it? That's worth witnessing about. And here's your takeaway. Like John the Baptist, let humble worship lead to heartfelt witness in your life. Let humble worship lead to heartfelt witness in your life. Let me pray. Lord, by your grace and through your Spirit, would you teach us how wonderful you are, the wonder of the gospel of grace that has brought light into our darkness, brought life out of spiritual death. Would Christ's work and who he is be the engine that causes us to open our mouths and tell people about Jesus, our Savior? Would you do that work in our heart? Would you give us eyes to see maybe even beyond our everyday life? Would you give us eyes to see the needs, the gospel needs of our children, our family, people that we work with, people that you've put us in contact with? Would you make us a witness? You've called us to be witnesses, but we need your strength and we need your Spirit to enable us. Would we have a big picture of who Jesus is and the depth of what he has done for us that would cause us to leave this place and be a witness for you, to tell people about the good news of the gospel? We love you and we thank you for the riches of your grace and the richness of your word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.